Ooh, that's quite the clan of kids going out there right now. Somebody's got their work cut out for them this morning. In every good action movie, there comes that scene. 15, 14, 13, 12, the bomb slowly ticking down, ready to explode. Right? And of course, somebody has to be there, sweat dripping off their face as they figure out how to defuse the bomb. They get all maybe dressed up in that suit, or if there's no time, and there's usually not enough time, then they just have to forego the suit. And they go to the bomb, and they have these steps, right? First, they have to check if there's some sort of pressure trigger or something, where if they touch it, it'll blow up. Figure out if there are sensors within it, or if they can pop off the casing and get inside, and then they get inside and they figure out, is this tamper-proof, or can we cut the red or blue wire? And of course, somehow, bombs, though so complex, end up coming down to simply cutting one of two wires. So you got a 50% shot. But eventually they decide, and of course they clip, and with the timer hitting two, or maybe one, if it's extra dramatic. And the bomb is defused, and the day is saved. And Nehemiah comes to this point where they're building the wall and we're actually making progress. And then in Nehemiah 5, you get this sort of simmering bomb, this hidden bomb that's slowly ticking and ticking, and it's growing and gaining energy as it goes. And you say, if this bomb goes off, it's going to blow the whole wall to bits. Much like that strange orc dude did in Lord of the Rings. That's all I can think about when I think of a bomb blowing up a wall. I'm sorry. If you haven't seen Lord of the Rings, you know, you probably should. It's good. But you come to this point where there is this bomb and it's going to go off. And the whole project is in jeopardy and everything could fall apart. But of course, Nehemiah, being the wise leader that he is, knows how to defuse the bomb. He knows how to calm the situation. But before we get there, let's remember where we came from. Book of Nehemiah. So we're a long time ago, back in Old Testament times, right? This is actually sort of the last story that we have before the intertestamental period. We're in the 400s BC. And so we have this man, Nehemiah, who hears in a faraway land, right? He hears about his people, his city, the city of Jerusalem, the city of God, whose gates are burned down, whose walls are in rubble. His heart is broken because he knows that a city with no gates is no city at all. So sure enough, after prayer and after this incredible time of waiting and planning, he goes to the king and says, "Oh, king, can I go and do this thing? Can I go rebuild the walls?" And the king says, "Yes." And so he travels. And he gets there and he starts the project and the wall is being built and there's actual success. He says, "Hey, let's arise, let's build." And the people say, "Okay, let's do this thing." And they're building the wall, and then last week it was opposition. Opposition from without, people planning, people mocking. People saying, "Hey, we're going to come kill you and stop your building." And opposition from within, people saying, "Hey, we're just not strong enough. We just can't do it." Of course, Nehemiah rises above the opposition, and he prays and he persists, and we get through the opposition. And this week it's a little bit different. Before it was opposition to Nehemiah, opposition to the project. "We can't do it. We're not strong enough. Or we'll come stop you." This week is different. Suddenly it's not actually opposition to the project. What happens instead is it's this bomb ready to explode. It's this internal fighting that stops the building. There is this internal problem as the pressure gauge rises and people start crying out against one another and say, "It's not that we don't like the project, it's now that we don't like the people standing next to us." And this internal struggle, this internal strife, would be enough to cause the whole project to melt down, would be enough to cause the whole project to blow up. But Nehemiah, being the wise leader he is, knows how to defuse the situation. But that's where we're at. Think we've just gotten this project underway and there's opposition and yet we've overcome the opposition. And you feel like, all right, here we go. We're going to get it done. And then more and more problems just keep arising. And this one from within. So step one, we'll look at what is going on here. What's the problem? What is the internal struggle about? And step two, how does Nehemiah diffuse the situation? And it's not going to be a short step process. This is going to be one of those seven-step processes, one of the long ones. But Nehemiah, as always, shows his wisdom in diffusing these problems, and so we'll also see how we can diffuse these tensions when they arise. Nehemiah chapter 5, starting in verse 1. What we'll see in verses 1 through 5 is that these internal struggles cause the people basically to go on strike. Suddenly they're too busy arguing, complaining, and being frustrated with each other, and for some pretty good reasons, but they're too busy doing that to keep working. Question number one then is, what is going on that's causing such a problem? What is the ticking time bomb here? Nehemiah 5, verse 1. Now there arose a great outcry of the people and of their wives against their Jewish brothers. Okay, there arose a great outcry. The word here is kind of funny. It's like a shrill yelling. No offense, ladies, but this might be part of the reason why it says of the people, which is everybody, and of their wives. It's this idea that it's like this wailing, right? It's that piercing cry that just stops everyone in their tracks. And why? Why are the women, but why are all of the people wailing? Well, for four really good reasons. Number one, verse 2, for there were those who said, issue number one, with our sons and our daughters, we are many, so let us get grain that we may eat and keep alive. Translation, we don't have enough food. We're going to die. Seems to be those who had bigger families, right? We may have saw a bigger family, right? Those with seven kids to feed need a little bit more food than those with only one or two. We, with our sons and daughters, are so many. Let us get grain so that we may eat and keep alive. Kind of awkward wording. It's, hey, we need food or we're not going to survive. Complaint number one, there is a food shortage. This is most likely then those who don't own their own land. They have no land, they have no food, and there's a food shortage. That seems like a good reason to cry out to me. Problem number one, food shortage. That was verse 2. So let us get grain that we may eat and keep alive. There were also those who said, here's complaint number 2. We are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our houses to get grain because of the famine. So complaint number 1 was those people who seemed to have no land and literally just didn't have food and were dying. People number 2 are saying, look, there's a famine, and it's so crushing that we're actually having to mortgage everything that we have. We are losing our livelihood because we can't even eat right now. This famine is so severe that we had to mortgage our fields just to get grain from others. So those who are landowners are having to give up the things that would keep them alive normally in order to get food so they can survive just for the time being. That's complaint number 2. So we are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our houses to get grain because of the famine. Verse 4, and there were those who said, another group, we have borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards. We have borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards. So there's a tax on the things that they do own, and they say, hey, we're having to go into debt. We're having to borrow money in order to do this. We're having to borrow money just to pay the taxes. We're getting charged also, as we'll see, getting charged some crazy interest as well as a problem. We have borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards. And now verse 5, and the fourth problem. Now our flesh is as the flesh of our brothers, our children are as their children, yet we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves. And some of our daughters have already been enslaved. But it is not in our power to help it, for other men have our fields and our vineyards. So here's the problems that you have. Number one, you have people who can't eat. We don't have enough food because of the famine. Group number two, same problem. We don't have enough food, and so as a result, we're having to sell, mortgage, get rid of all of our possessions in order to survive. Group number three says we're having to borrow money from others in order to pay the taxes. Group number four says things have gotten so bad that we have had to and are going to continue having to sell our children into slavery in order to survive. Now, it's tough because this fourth one just seems like an atrocious, the worst practice you could ever imagine, selling your children into slavery. We've touched on this before. We touched on it as well in Jonah. We touched on it when we were actually in some New Testament books. Right? The issue of selling children into slavery was actually a common practice. We have to remember that Old Testament, right, 450 BC slavery, not the same as 1850s in America slavery. Right? Still, slavery, not good, no matter what kind of slavery it is. It is different, and there were processes where you could sell your children into slavery and then have the ability to buy them back when things got better. This was a commonly practiced thing in ancient days, that they would sell their children, often sell themselves into slavery for a period of time. That was their way of paying back debts. But you can see why the people are crying out. Look, we don't have food. We're having to give up everything that we have, right? Then we have the problems of we got to borrow money to pay the tax. And there's a hint here that borrowing money, and we'll see later in these verses, the borrowing money wasn't just, hey, can you loan me $5? It was borrowing money and being charged an exorbitant interest. And then problem number four you got, we're having to sell our family members into slavery. It's so bad. So you say, okay, this is a problem, right? This is a ticking time bomb. You understand why the people are stopping their work and taking a moment just to cry out and say, we just can't do it anymore. Look, enough is enough. So you understand, but at the same time, you're kind of like, I mean, aren't these just sort of natural problems? I mean, these are problems that probably everybody was having at the time. There's a famine. This is what happens in times of famine in Scripture, right? So what happens in times of famine in ancient days? If you were on the poorer side of society and a famine happened, your only chance was to sell yourself into slavery to somebody who had enough that they would feed you and you would work for them. That was the only means of survival. You say, why is there such an outcry? And notice verse 1. Now there arose a great outcry of the people and of their wives against their Jewish brothers. Here's where we come to it. One of the issues here is the fact that they're actually crying out against their Jewish brothers. Who are the ones that they're having to mortgage their lands to in order to survive? They're having to mortgage their lands to their Jewish brothers just to survive. Who are the ones that they're borrowing money from and getting charged exorbitant interest from? Their Jewish brothers. What you see here is a classic example of the rich exploiting the poor. And it's happening within what is supposed to be a loving Israelite Jewish community. It would be one thing if they're having to mortgage their lands to those evil people across the river, but those evil people who have money and food. It's another thing to be going to your brother and saying, hey, my family's starving to death, and he says, all right, here's the interest rate. Or, all right, I'll take your stuff. And as we'll notice in a little bit, these are practices that are forbidden by Jewish law. You are not allowed to charge a fellow Jew interest if you loan them money. They're directly breaking the law of their people here. So that's one reason why the outcry is so great. I mean, it's one thing for them to have to do these things to survive and have to do them as a community, reaching out for help maybe to King Artaxerxes, and he says, all right, these are my interest rates. It's another thing to say, hey, Jewish brother, I can't even survive this week. And for him to say, okay, I'll take your house and your vineyards, but I'll give you food to get through this. So they cried out against their fellow people. But I think an additional reason why the outcry was so great is think a little bit about the situation. What happens when Nehemiah comes and says, hey, I need volunteers to build a wall? Okay, he gets all these people to build the wall, and famine comes. Now, look, famines happen either way. But you have to say that there's no way that having, especially the men and the hard laborers all working on the wall, was a good thing for those who are already barely making it and scraping by. There has to be a degree to which these people are saying, but wait, Nehemiah, we're here doing your work that is actually God's work. And as a result of us working on the wall, we're going into debt. We're losing people. We're having to sell family members. We're having to borrow money at exorbitant rates. I don't get it. I kind of thought that when I did God's work, everything was supposed to go well. Lord, I'm serving you by building your wall. Why isn't my family eating? Lord, I'm serving you here. How is it that my house just got taken away from me? I'm doing your work that I believe you want us to do because this is your city, a city that you care about, and yet things just keep getting worse and worse, it seems, not better and better. So my enemies aren't charging through the gates and slaughtering me, but if I have no vineyards and I have no land, then next year, when the food and grain that I've purchased by mortgaging these things, next year when we come to that point, then what? Then I die from starvation or I sell myself into slavery. And so you can see the reason for the outcry. They say, look, we've got no food. We're giving up all our stuff. Right? We're having to take money at crazy interest rates. And we're having to sell our family members into slavery. And all of this is happening because our Jewish brothers, the wealthy among us, are exploiting us at this time. And part of the reason why this is happening is because we've spent the last X number of days, this much energy, etc., towards building your wall instead of maybe doing every bit of work that we could to make sure we survive through the famine. And so the people cry out, and Nehemiah says, oh my, you want to see a ticking time bomb? Here it is. You've got people who are angry, frustrated, bitter with each other, with their fellow Jewish people, those who are probably, in some cases, working alongside of them. We know from the passage and the verses of those who participated, it was pretty much everybody who got in on the work. Of course, the wealthy, who were working 3 feet away from me, they're having no problems feeding their family. I'm barely making it. And as a result of this, like this difficult, depressing struggle, this famine, these problems, working seems to halt and the cry reaches Nehemiah's ears. And he recognizes that the bomb is set, it's ticking down, it could blow the whole wall to pieces. And how will he defuse the situation? I'm broken into 7 steps. Step 1, get angry. Probably not one you expected, right? Look at verse 6. Nehemiah says, I was very angry. You won't like me when I was very angry when I heard their outcry and these words. Step 1, Nehemiah gets angry. And he gets angry for good reason. It is natural at times for us to feel this anger. And if ever there was a righteous anger outside of Jesus's in Scripture, I think this is one of those times. Nehemiah gets angry because he has a heart for these people. That's why he's here rebuilding the wall. He hates that they are being mocked by their enemies. He hates that they're in constant danger, right? And part of that is his love for the people of God. And here are the people of God taking advantage of one another. And Nehemiah gets angry. Maybe not a suggested step for your future, right? But a natural one. Nehemiah gets angry, but step 2, cool down. Verse 6, I was very angry when I heard their outcry and these words. I took counsel with myself. This is a great phrase. I took counsel with myself. Right? I imagine him just like pacing back and forth and just talking to himself, right? I can't believe that they're doing this. I'm so angry. I should just go in there and chop them all. Right? I'm just, all right, like deep breaths, counting to 10, all of those processes that you do to cool down. I took counsel with myself. I took some time back and said, all right, let's calm down and let's think it through. I took counsel with myself, and so the first two steps, you're going to get angry. If you have a heart for God's people and God's work, there are going to be times when you're going to get angry. But step two, you cool down first. Take counsel with yourself. Step three, reason logically. Reason logically. It's a simple statement here, but it helps to know the background. I took counsel with myself, and I brought charges against the nobles. Brought charges. This is a very formal way of doing things. Right? I brought charges against the nobles and the officials. Notice here, it tells and confirms what we have thought, right? The rich, who are the rich? The nobles and the officials. So he goes to those people who should be the leaders of their people, but are instead exploiting their people, and he brings charges against them. Kind of funny. What is the charge against them? I brought charges against the nobles and the officials. I said to them, you are exacting interest each from his brother. And that's it. I mean, that is the entirety of the charges against them. How can it be that these are the charges against them? Well, you got to know Old Testament law. Exodus 22:25. Flip all the way back and we'll hit a couple verses in the Pentateuch. Exodus 22:25. If you lend money to any of my people with you who is poor, you shall not be like a moneylender to him, and you shall not exact interest from him. Notice the language in Nehemiah 5, right? You are exacting interest. Nehemiah is using the exact same words here. That's gonna tip things off in their heads. Ding, 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 light bulb. If you lend money to any of my people with you who is poor, you shall not be like a moneylender to him, and you shall not exact interest from him. If ever you take your neighbor's cloak and pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down. For that is his only covering, and it is his cloak for his body, and what else shall he sleep? You can see the cloak principle moving to those who are having to give up their homes. And if he cries to me, if there's outcry, I will hear, for I am compassionate. Flip over a book to Leviticus 25. Leviticus 25, verse 36. We'll start with 35. If your brother becomes poor and cannot maintain himself with you, does this sound familiar? Yes, this is their exact situation. You shall support him as though he were a stranger and a sojourner, and he shall live with you. Take no interest from him or profit, but fear your God, that your brother may live beside you. Deuteronomy 23:19-20 says the same thing. Do not take interest on a loan to a fellow Israelite, whether food or money. You can see why all he has to say is one sentence. You are exacting interest. You're exacting interest each from his brother. These are your fellow Jews. These are your brother Israelites, the ones whom God said you cannot exact interest. You are exacting interest from them. And it's just that. It's that simple. reason logically. Continuing, I said to them, you are exact in interest each from his brother. And I held a great assembly against them and said to them, we, as far as we are able, have bought back our Jewish brothers who have been sold to the nations. But you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us. They were silent and could not find a word to say. So Nehemiah says, look, we, as far as we're able, we've been buying back fellow Jews in slavery. He says, look, what we're doing is we look around, and if we see Jewish brothers, as much as we're able, we pay to buy them out of slavery to return them to the people of God. What are you doing? You're the very ones who are enslaving them. And it seems from this verse, not only did they enslave their fellow brothers, right? So people said, we're selling our sons and daughters into slavery. They're selling them to their fellow Jews. And what are their fellow Jews doing? They're turning around and selling them as slaves to people outside of the people of God. Nehemiah says, look, you're guilty. And I love their response, right? And they said nothing. They were silent and could not find a word to say. Why? Because Nehemiah has hid reason logically. He says, you are exacting interest each from your brother. Any more need to be said? No. You've broken Jewish law. In fact, it goes past that. Not only are you doing exactly what God said you shouldn't do, but you're actually selling people into slavery, and the same people that we're immediately trying to buy back. How does that work out? Huh? So you're forcing us, out of our generosity, to pay and buy back the same people that you are then enslaving and selling across the river. Guilty. Reasoning logically. And this is the nice thing, that he starts here. He starts with these accusations that are pinpoint and they're wise. And it's not like he blows up and goes off on them and wants to take all their stuff away from them, etc. He knows how to defuse the situation. Gets angry, cools down, reasons logically. And next, he argues spiritually. Reason logically, argue spiritually. So I said, verse 9, the thing that you are doing is not good. Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God to prevent the taunts of the nations, our enemies? Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God? And you heard in the Exodus passage, right, that those who fear God know that he's going to hear the complaint of the poor. But ought you not to fear the Lord our God? Look, it's not just a logical situation where you're breaking laws. You are breaking our people's law. That's not just that it makes no sense that you're selling people over the river only to make us buy them back a day later. It's past that. Look, this isn't just a logical matter. It's not just logic that you should help your brother out, right? That you should hook a brother up with some food. Right? It's not just logic here. He's saying, this is more than that. This is a spiritual matter. Ought you not to fear God? Because clearly the spiritual thing to do here is to stop exacting interest and to start helping. To start giving gracious, merciful, loving, compassionate help to those around you. So he gets angry. And then he cools down, then he reasons logically, and then he argues spiritually. Verse 10 and 11. Now we actually get a solution. And he's going to do two things. He's going to both propose a solution, and he's going to be a part of the solution. Verse 10. Moreover, I and my brothers and my servants are lending them money and grain. So let us abandon this exacting of interest. Return to them this very day their fields, their vineyards, their olive orchards, and their houses, and the percentage of money, grain, wine, and oil that you have been exacting from them. So here's our solution. Give them their stuff back. It's that simple. Give them back their money that you've taken in interest. Don't give them back everything that they borrowed, but give them the interest you shouldn't have exacted. Give them back their fields. Give them a chance. And he says, look, I've already been a part of this solution. I and my brothers, verse 10, I and my brothers are, and my servants, we are lending them money and grain. Look, we're already doing it. Lend them what they need and stop taking your interest. Stop taking their things. Lend them what they need to help them out. Not that then you will never ask for it back. Maybe you do at some future time if they can. But stop this practice of asking for interest, which you know is against our laws and customs. Fear God. Be generous. Lend them what they need for now. Ask nothing more of them. So he gets angry and then he cools down. He reasons logically and then he argues spiritually. He proposes a solution, a clear one, and he's part of the solution. And this is a bold solution at that. I mean, he's telling people to just give back money, land. He's asking people to part with things that they thought are theirs. Right? Those who are willing to exact interest from people who are poor, probably those people who have the tightest fist around their money and things. Those who are most concerned with their wealth, as it seems these people are, those who are least generous, I mean, that takes some boldness to say, so, hey, how about you just give it back? You try that with kids? You took that from somebody? How about you just give it back to them? No. It's going to take some persuading, but no, he says, look, this is the solution. I'm just going to say it. You should give them back their houses, their fields, their vineyards. That money that you've already taken in interest, not only should you stop charging them interest, you should give back the money you shouldn't have charged in the first place. It's one thing to say, stop doing this from now on. It's another to say, stop doing this and make up for what you've already done. And just give it back. It is a bold solution, but he says, look, it's what me and my brothers and my servants have been doing the whole time. Not that we should be praised for it, but to say, I as a leader am willing and can already show you that I'm doing the things I'm asking you to do. Here I am, lending money, giving them what they need, helping them out. How do you defuse a bomb? How does Nehemiah do it? Gets angry, and then he cools down. He reasons logically, and then he argues spiritually. He proposes a solution, and he's part of the solution. And step 7, he's got some accountability. Be accountable and hold others accountable. So he's just said, moreover, I and my brothers and my servants are lending them money and grain. Let us abandon this exacting of interest. Return to them this very day their fields, their vineyards, their olive orchards, and their houses, and the percentage of money, grain, wine, and oil that you have been exacting from them. Then they said, we will restore these and require nothing from them. We will do as you say. That's awesome. But Nehemiah is wise. He knows that it's best not to just take someone at their word when there's sort of been a confrontation, when he's called them up in front of the entire assembly and said, hey, you're doing wrong. You should give it back. And they're like, okay, we'll do it. But Nehemiah goes past that and says, let's make sure there's accountability here. And I called the priests and made them swear to do as they had promised. So he calls the priests, and this is the typical process for swearing an oath in Old Testament times. You swore an oath before the priest. So he says, I called the priests and said, hey, priests, come up here. Let's have these people who have just said that they'll give it back swear publicly and to a priest, right? Make an official oath, and oaths being slightly more intimidating back then than they are now, right? Swear an oath in front of the priest to make sure that this decision sticks, a way to actually hold them accountable. I also, verse 13, so he has them swear their oaths, I also shook out the fold of my garment and said, this is a regular practice, right? When you're like, hey, do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth? Yeah, I do, and I'll even shake out my garments towards it. Shook out the fold of the garment. Weird thing. The folds of garments for Old Testament people, you would actually fold your garment, and that is what you would use for pockets. That's how things would get collected in the folds of your garments. And so in addition to things like, you know, possessions you might keep in there, other things collect, right? Israel, we're talking, there's a lot of dust. These are people in building projects, right? A lot of stuff accumulates in the fold of your garments. If you're just walking from here to there in ancient days, and you're walking on dirt roads, what would accumulate in the fold of your garment? A lot of dirt and stuff. So one imagery to say, I will have nothing to do with something, would be to shake out the fold of your garment. It was symbolic of, let's say I've just walked through a town, and this may be cueing another phrase in your minds, right? Shaking the dust off of sandals, off of your feet. It is a way of saying, I will have nothing to do with this place. I don't even want the dust from their streets clinging to me. Right? That's sort of the imagery. It is a way, it is a symbolic act here. So he shakes out, verse 13, I also shook out the fold of my garment and said, so here's some symbolism, and said, so may God shake out every man from his house and from his labor who does not keep his promise. So may he be shaken out and emptied. So may God sort of shake out his garment and leave this person behind and have nothing to do with them. So may they be empty in the same way that the folds are now empty. So may God have nothing to do with them. And that is the symbolism of the shaking out of the garment. So may he be shaken out and emptied. And all the assembly said, everybody said, amen. Meaning truly, verily, we agree, assent, amen. And praised the Lord. And the people did as they had promised. Here's Nehemiah in an explosive situation. These people have some legitimate complaints. Hey, we don't have food. We're having to give up our livelihood. We're having to borrow money just to pay taxes, and we can't afford the interest. We're so destitute that we're having to sell our children into slavery. And it is the very people next to us, the very people around us who are causing this to happen. In an explosive situation, Nehemiah knows how to defuse it. He gets angry and then he cools down. He reasons logically and argues spiritually. He proposes a solution, a clear solution, and he's actually a part of that solution. And then he holds others accountable. And these are some useful things that we can learn from this process. It shows the valuable ability to actually cool down before you act. Are you one of those people who in these situations just doesn't really help? Is the first explosion and the bigger explosion to come? You have the ability, the wisdom, the patience to cool down before you act. To take counsel with yourself. Nehemiah shows the ability both to reason logically, to come up with a logical reason for why it shouldn't happen, but then also to argue spiritually and say, look, those who fear God just wouldn't do this. Those who fear God wouldn't act in this way. How do you do? Do you always just jump straight to maybe an emotional appeal? Can you calm down enough to say, hey, here is why. This is really why we shouldn't do it. And are you one of those people who's willing and able to bridge the gap and say, oh, and by the way, Scripture would say this. Spiritually, this is not a wise thing for you to be doing. Are you good at proposing a solution and not just proposing the solution, but being a part of it yourself? Or do you tend to propose solutions and step back away and say, I don't need to do it. It's for you guys to do. When you're in these situations, propose these clear solutions, but also show your willingness to act alongside of them. And finally, you have to follow through. Be accountable to your own word and hold others accountable as well. And these are the steps you take to defuse a situation, to defuse this ticking time bomb. Steps that Nehemiah took and steps that we can take as well. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you and praise you for your word. this scripture, this Bible, this word that reveals so much about who you are, reveals so much about the way that you interact with your people, the way also that that we can learn from those who have gone before us. Thank you for the lessons that we can draw from Nehemiah, a man who lived 2,500 years ago. Lord, we ask and pray for wisdom as we encounter situations that need diffusing, as we encounter situations, Lord, that could explode, that threaten your work. So God, we pray for wisdom, wisdom to be able to cool down, wisdom to be able to reason logically and argue spiritually. Lord, wisdom to be able to propose solutions and willingness to be a part of them. Lord, wisdom to be accountable to the things that we say we will do and to hold others accountable as well. Lift all these things up to you in your Son's name. Amen.